This is the session where we will probably lose some of you. Some of you get mad and pout and leave or go to sleep. Nevertheless, I'm going to charge into this thing full bore. And hopefully there'll be some comprehension when we're done. I recognize the fact that to do what I plan to do is far too fast, far too filled with too many technical terms for you to get all of what needs to be known here. In St. Louis, it took about 2 months to do this, and we're going to try to do it in a couple of 3 hours max. So please bear with me on this. The information that we will garner from this is going to help us understand Romans chapter 7 when we get to it. So with that in mind, we charge forward. We left off first session by mentioning Romans 12:2. And that verse contains an imperative mood instructing us to undertake the difficult objective of making a transformation from a lifestyle of wheel tracks of wickedness over to a lifestyle of wheel tracks of righteousness. Romans 12:2 in corrected translation reads this way. Stop being molded in association with this age, but be transformed by means of the renovation of your thought. Now that is in the imperative mood. It is not a consideration of something you might mull over. Stop being molded by this world. And the molding has to do with demon influence, cosmic thought, human viewpoint, which is replete wherever you go. And these norms and standards, these concepts of right and wrong, are constantly being poured into your soul where you consider them as a proper way of life. That's the devil's world's idea of how to live life. And you're to stop being molded by that, and then you have a counter mandate, but be transformed by means of the renovation of your thought. Now you're under orders to transform your thought. The reason? For the purpose of proving what the will of God is, namely the good, the well-pleasing, and the complete. The frustrations which occur during the renovation process are the subject of Romans 7, the account of what I have labeled Paul's behavior problem and his frustrating dilemma in dealing with the battle of wheel tracks in his soul. To clearly understand how wheel tracks are renovated requires us to undertake a study of the theology of neurology. At this point, I will be using a number of overheads, and hopefully through the use of those, I will be able to make this a little clearer. And I have promised Davis that any of these that he feels would contribute to your ongoing study, I'll be happy to supply you, and he can put them up as needs be. Now, the first category we will look at is statistics and vocabulary. Some very interesting things about your brain needs to be understood and realized. The human brain is thought to consist of perhaps 100 billion individual neurons. Now, the neuron is the medical term for the cells in the brain. They're called neurons, and each neuron is a separate cell. Now, the nucleus is composed of DNA, deoxyribonucleic acid, the genetic material into which the cell's entire inventory of activities is encoded. Whatever the cell is supposed to do, whatever its function, it is programmed into the DNA. Now, this is a cell here, a diagram of one, and then this shows the interlocking pattern of the DNA. It is estimated that there are about 100,000 different genes that make up the 46 chromosomes of the human cell. The brain's neurons utilize around, at max, 50,000 or more of these genes, around 30,000 of which are unique to the brain alone. So every cell in the brain has about 100,000 different genes. 30 to 50,000 of them are utilized in the neurons of the brain. Now, this shows you the DNA, which is a part of the structure of that brain cell. Now, I want to move to the next one, which will give us a look at one of these neurons. The purpose of the neuron is to transmit information to other neurons. That is simply there for thought. That's all the neuron is for, is thinking. Or, in the case of motor skills, firing signals to where you move, breathe, this kind of thing. But that's not our study. We're studying thought. Now, it does this by sending signals out one particular fiber called an axon. And you have all of these terms defined in your handout. Now, here is the body of the neuron, and this little inner circle here is the nucleus. This is an axon fiber that comes off of this cell nucleus. This is where the information comes down, that this neuron fires, and data, you call it thought, comes down this axon fiber. And out at the end here, it branches out into millions of these little things that are called synaptic terminals. And here you have an axon terminal here, and then you have coming in from another neuron a terminal at the end of its dendrite. I'll define that in a moment. But notice how the axon terminates here, and then there's a small gap called the synapse. And on the other side of the gap is another plug that comes in from another neuron. Now, we're only discussing one of these now. Please note that this cell also has these little connectors coming in from other neurons itself. These are called dendrites. Dendrites take in information. Axon sends information out. Dendrites in, axon out. The purpose of the neuron is to transmit information to other neurons. It does this by sending signals out one particular fiber called the axon. All other fibrous extensions out from the cell body are called dendrites, and I've shown those to you up here. They receive information from other neurons. So one cell receives through all of these multiplicity connections called dendrites information from other neurons. It processes that information here in the body of the cell called the nucleus and then fires that information down its axon fiber to what's called axon terminals at the synapse here, and then the information is fired to other neurons. We're developing a wheel track. Now, the neuron is the functional unit of the brain. It receives information at its dendrites. It sends information out to other neurons along its axon. Dendrites take information in. The axon sends it out. The axon ends in a terminal called the synapse. And you can see that word right here. It's the junction where one neuron is actually plugging into another. We have an axon terminal here, a dendritic terminal here. The synapse is the connecting point. So the neuron is the functional unit of the brain. It receives information at its dendrites and sends information out to other neurons along its axon. The axon ends in a terminal called the synapse, the connection between an axon and another neuron. The very tiny space between the synapses of the axon and the other cell's dendrite is called the synaptic cleft. Each neuron's dendrites have several thousand synapses. Each neuron's dendrites, those are these up here, have several thousand synapses. Every neuron has this, and there are over 100 billion in your soul. Therefore, whereas the brain's neurons may total in excess of 100 billion, its synaptic connections will total well past 1 trillion. Fact. The total number of possible different combinations of synaptic connections among the neurons of a single human brain is larger than the total number of atomic particles that make up the known universe. How many different connections, possible connections, are there in 1 trillion plus? And when you see all the different possible connections, you come up with more than you have atomic particles in the universe. I got that from a neurology textbook, so you can go with it. I didn't make that up. Now, learning, when you learn something, it involves the establishment of new connections or circuits in the brain's neural pathways. this is how thought is created, is taking information in and then firing it to other neurons and establishing a neural pathway that might involve, say, several thousand neurons and hundreds of thousands of synaptic connections in order for you to establish one thought in your brain. God is awesome. Learning, then, involves the establishment of new connections. You don't know this until right now, see? So you're establishing new connections right now, if you're following along here. And I have mercy upon you. I mean, I've given you the printout here. You can get the tapes. You have the extended study available to you. We'll do the best we can. But at least I hope to excite some motivation to pursue this issue while we're here. Learning involves the establishment of new connections or circuits in the brain's neural pathways. Once these new connections are established, they are permanent. You never forget something that you put in long-term memory. It will not go away because it cannot go away. It is always there. All you need to find is some way to remember it. That's the question. How do you remember this? And we'll get into that. That's the Holy Spirit's problem. As connections occur between neurons at the synapses, information is passed over the synaptic cleft by means of chemical transmitters. And I'll show a tight shot of that in a minute. But there are transmitters that take the information across this gap here. They don't plug in like a light socket does. There's a gap between here, and it is measurable. I won't give you the gap. It's not very big, I tell you that. And this information, therefore, has to be fired across. And there are neurotransmitters on the axon side and receptors on the other. And so this little fog actually occurs between the axon terminal and the dendritic terminal. And in that gap, this fog occurs, and it's neurotransmitters, proteins, and whatever. And it picks it up and then takes it down that dendritic fiber all the way to the nucleus. And then that nucleus fires that information down its axon fiber to its axon terminals. And we do it again, and we do it thousands of times, and you get a thought. We call it a wheel track. Now, as connections occur, then, between neurons at the synapses, information is passed over the synaptic cleft by means of chemical transmitters. It is the neuron which decides to send data down the axon to its synapses. And at that point, there is a chemical transmission of information across the synaptic cleft to the next neuron. Question that hit me as I began to research all of this is none of these neurologists ever discussed what fired that first neuron. Never got around to that. What fires the first neuron in the development of a thought? Now, they play with it. And as the, by the way, neurology seems to be relatively new. The textbooks that I got that were written in the late 80s, and then I got others that were written in the early 90s, 91 through 95. It was somewhere around 90 and 91 that these boys started putting it together. And toward around 1995, I've got quotes, they start to wonder about volition. What part does volition play in the building of these memory traces? And they play around with it. Of course, we know the thing that fires the first neuron is volition in the soul. They don't accept the soul. I don't know what they think we are. I mean, just slugs, I guess. But the medical community, I'm sorry to say, by and large, does not seem to accept the idea that there is a soul. At least they don't discuss it openly. So the catalyst for all of this, unmentioned in most of the neurological textbooks, is human volition. Now, very important to understand as we leave this graph and go to another one is the second leg of our study here, language, which is the foundation of thought. This is your brain. This is your brain on drugs. No, that's right. This is going to be the brain here for a while. The typical educated adult has a vocabulary of around 40,000 words. An exceptional person might have one of over 100,000. These words can be combined into sentences according to the rules of syntax. Syntax is simply your ability to put together a thought where other people can understand it. So words can be combined into sentences according to the rules of syntax. Syntax is the orderly system by which words are arranged harmoniously in sentences. For example, in English we have a subject and then a verb and then a direct object, and then we have modifiers and definers and pronouns, and all of these things get combined together. How many of you had to diagram sentences in the ninth and look at that back there bragging, aren't you? I was asked to diagram sentences. Well, I never did. Not the way Miss Lamb wanted it. I mean, I put the lines up there and all, wrote words in, but never got them in the right place. I got the subject usually, but after that it was all downhill. But now see, that's syntax. Can you put together a sentence? For example, at the end of some Auburn games I've seen where they interview the players afterward, they don't have very good syntax, I've noticed. They can't seem to put a thought together, you know what I'm saying? It's pitiful. The most complex aspect of language, then, is semantics. Semantics involves the way language expresses the meaning the thinker or the speaker wishes to communicate with his words. So in semantics, you have vocabulary. And from your vocabulary, you choose the words that you decide best communicates your idea. So from semantics, you choose your words. And to do that, you have to have a vocabulary now. Babies don't have that. They're tabula rasa, don't know squat. So you have to teach them a vocabulary, and then that goes into Wernicke's area, right in here. And that's where you organize your vocabulary. And that's where your semantics develop. You choose your words. Then you move the information over to Broca's area, where you put them in a proper sequence for communication. That is your syntax. Now, let me quote from Richard Thompson's book, in which he writes on page 391, and the bibliography is listed, and you can look all this up. This is from Richard Thompson's book. All languages, from English to obscure dialects, have the same degree of complexity and similar general qualities. It is as though humans came into the world equipped with a well-established, complex, and biologically determined language system. It is as though humans came into the world equipped with a well-elaborated, complex, and biologically determined language system. In short, it would seem that we may have speech and language centers in the brain that are in some way predetermined or pre-programmed. What this is saying is that when the baby is born, he has no vocabulary, no semantics, and no syntax, but he is wired to where he can easily understand the language when he's taught it. And that is why children are like sponges. You can teach them when they're young, and you can lay those wheel tracks early, get them facilitated, and they will proceed in their life under wheel tracks of righteousness as long as their volition's willing to stay with it. It's hard to habituate wheel tracks of wickedness once they become established. If you can lay a correct conscience in the beginning, get those wheel tracks down correctly in the beginning, then they have a far, far better chance of following paths of righteousness than otherwise. And that's why Glen Haven has a hard time. The kids come in and their wheel tracks are skewed. Now, this is interesting because it tells us that God has so structured the system. When Jesus Christ put Adam and Esau together and created their brain, Yahtzah, in the garden, He wired that brain. He created that brain. He established these neurons and all of these things I've been telling you so far. Jesus Christ created that. And He created it for us and us alone. Why is it that, for example, listen to what Thompson says at the beginning of his chapter on language. He says, language is the one species-typical behavior that sets humans completely apart from all other animals. The thing that makes us different from the animals is that we can use verbs. Talk to your dog on occasion. Have you been to the mall, Fido? Fido don't know nothing about been. He may can understand, let's go to the mall. The go is what registers the vector for him. He's always ready to go. And Fano, would you like to go to the mall next Thursday? No verbs. Dogs don't understand verbs. We do. What's the difference between us and animals? We can process language. And that's the difference. And we process language for a reason. Why is that? Why do we process language and no other creature can? Because the human race is the only animal to whom God seeks to communicate. That's why. If he wanted to talk to the dogs, he would have given them a cerebral cortex. I want to show you the brain in three divisions. We're through that. Where's my three-divisional brain? I don't like the terminology here. We have the reptilian brain. That's down in here. That's like lizards. Then we have the old mammalian, it's called. I like paleocortex. That seems to communicate better to me. And then the new mammalian, I like the new or the cerebral cortex. And you know what the neurologists say? They say just flat out of the blue, about a skillion years ago, Homo sapien wound up with a cerebral cortex. It just popped up. Everything else takes a skillion years to do, you know, in the evolutionary cycle. And it just takes this awful long time to get things done. But when it came with the cerebral cortex, the most complex thing you can ever imagine, with 100 billion of all these things and a trillion connections, is more than all the things in the universe. Well, that just happened. They're confused by that. Well, here's the three levels of it here. God has caused His thoughts to be written in Scripture, which in itself requires the existence of a language. How's God going to take the eternal Logos, which He understands clearly, and put it into your thought process? How's He going to get the transfer done? Language. Therefore, He gave you a cerebral cortex, and He gave you a Wernicke's area and a Broca's area. You can process this. It's a miracle, I guess, but nevertheless, we have it. His message to man is communicated to us in language. God is the inventor of language. He is the creator of the human brain, and therefore, since He invents language and creates the brain, He has developed a process to get the eternal Logos out of heaven and into your soul and into your neural pathways. He does so in a perfect vocabulary, utilizing perfect syntax and communicating perfect content. The original languages of the Old and New Testament are structured in perfect language, perfect syntax, perfect semantics, perfect content. Our study to this point already sheds light on our Lord's comments in Matthew 13:14. He said this, our Lord did, "You will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive." You don't get doctrine just by listening and looking. You have to have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, and you have to contribute your positive volition. Therefore, there's the need for orientation and adjustment. And so our next section is going to be orientation and adjustment to neurology as theology. You have to orient and adjust here. Now, I'm going to take you through several verses which indicate that there is a biological system within which our souls are forced to function. The soul is created by God. Remember, we can get rid of that for a moment. The soul life is created by God, prime the pump here, and then imputed to biological life. Now, soul life is perfect, but it is imputed to a fallen system, a fallen biological life, and together they constitute human life. Now, we must take you through several verses which indicate that there is a biological system. That's biological life, the flesh, the body, sarx, within which our souls are forced to function. And while the biological system is divinely designed, it is tragically flawed by original sin and the sinful nature. So this creates one heck of a problem. Now, these two contaminants can be found in the cell structure of the body, including the neurons in the brain. That's what science calls brain cells. Now, although all cells in the body may have over 100,000 genes, they are not all functional. The brain uses the most in excess of 30,000, between 30 and 50,000. All cells, however, are structurally the very same, but the body activates only certain genes in each cell dependent upon its function in the body. And so you can have the DNA is what's being discussed here, and there are 100,000 genes there, and I'll just make this up as we go along. Let's click a few of these on. And when we click these on, these particular ones clicked on equals right kneecap. Now, a certain combination of activated genes causes a cell to become, say, a part of the liver. And there is a certain wiring where certain genes are clicked on, and that becomes a cell that functions as a liver cell. Another combination of these genes clicked on and off will produce a cell that functions as a heart cell. Another set of ons and offs would create a cell that functions as a little fingernail. The genetic code of these body parts do not cause the temptation to sin. You're not tempted to sin by your fingernail. You're not tempted to sin by your liver, by your heart, or your right kneecap. That's not what motivates you to sin. Because the sinful nature genes in those cells are not clicked on. They're there, but they're not active. It is volition. Now, follow this. It is volition which gets credit for committing sin. It is volition that commits sin. And volition makes decisions based on information which is processed in the brain. Information comes into the conscious mind and the volition decides. And your job is to decide what to do. And it needs to be right rather than wrong. If you don't know, you're going to go with what feels best for you. You're going to go with your trends. You're going to go with your emotions. You'll be motivated by fear. You'll be motivated by other things like love. Whatever it is that motivates you, you will do. But you don't have any direction. You don't have any rudder. You don't have any guide on. Because you don't have norms and standards in the soul. Nevertheless, it is the volition which takes in the information, analyzes, and then decides what to do. Repeat, it is volition which gets credit for committing sin, and volition makes decisions based on information processed in the brain. Therefore, it is within the neurons of the brain where we find the sinful nature's genes activated. It is within the neurons of the brain where we have indications that the sinful nature's base of operations is in the limbic system where emotions are centered. And that's been proved in neurological laboratory tests. I can show you here the limbic system again. And it's guess where that is? Down here in the reptilian brain. And you got animals here. Animals have this. Reptiles have it. Emotion. And one thing an iguana's got is fear. They got fear down. And in the limbic system is where emotions are located. And it is emotional revolt that takes control of the soul and shuts down doctrinal thought. The brain revolts against the soul. And it does it through emotion. Now, the sinful nature then is a genetic mutation which resulted from Adam's original sin. But Adam was created perfect by Jesus Christ, who fashioned him out of the dust of the earth. We can note this in Genesis 2, verse 7. The Lord God, that's Jesus Christ, formed, yatser, molded, or fashioned man. That's Adam, out of the dust of the ground, and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, neshama, and man became a living soul. So he breathed into his nostrils this breath, and that was the imputation of Adam's soul. Christ imputed a soul to Adam's biological life, which Christ himself had just formed. thus making him human life. Now, we are forced at this point, then, to remember that Adam acquired the sinful nature at the moment he violated the imperative of Genesis 2:17. Here's that imperative. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. That is a negative or a prohibitive mandate. For in the day that you eat from it, dying spiritually, you shall surely die physically. It's the sin nature that causes ultimate physical death, and it immediately causes spiritual death. Now, even though permanently contaminated by the sinful nature, human biological life is a machine of intricate balance and perfect order, as observed by David in Psalm 139, verse 14. He says, I will give thanks to you, for I am astonishingly and wonderfully made. This is an absolute miracle, this thing we have called a human body, even in its fallen condition. The idea that we can process divine thought even in a fallen condition is phenomenal. The fact that there's a young lady back there keeping the munchkins. I walked in on her a while ago. She was studying algebra. I mean, her brain is far more refined than mine. I don't understand math that doesn't use numbers. And A and C equals K. I mean, who makes sense out of this? Well, obviously, only the human species can make sense out of that. And we're still, even though fallen, we function in a miracle called the human body that David defined as astonishingly and wonderfully made. Now, this phenomenal biological asset thus becomes a conundrum. It is at once a source of blessing as well as a source of cursing. It is capable of being transformed into a vessel of honor, or it can remain a vessel of dishonor. We've studied that in Romans 9:21. I repeat the corrected translation. Does not the potter, that's God, possess authority over the clay from the same lump to make, on the one hand, a vessel for the purpose of honor, and on the other hand, another vessel for the purpose of dishonor? Those who have positive volition, they're a vessel of honor. They function on the wheel tracks of righteousness. By the same token, another person's volition can take them under wheel tracks of wickedness, and they function as a dishonorable person. The thing that distinguishes between the two is the type of wheel tracks the individual chooses to establish within his soul. You may choose what you will accept and believe. As information comes in, the Holy Spirit will process that, and He will make it very clear to you as to what the circumstance is. Now, the Holy Spirit is going to explain it to you as a believer where you can understand it. And He will get it down to this area of the soul's mentality called the nous. And the nous coordinates with the association cortex to give you short-term understanding of the issue. Here's the issue. You understand it. What do you think? And then volition must decide. Volition is the issue. It doesn't really. We can take the Holy Spirit out of this thing and just take Aunt Harriet or the next door neighbor, whoever gives it. Tom Brokaw, he's a dispenser of knowledge, and he can give information, and you can cycle it down your own self without the need of the Holy Spirit. You can understand what Tom says, and he's got you down here to gnosis or academic understanding, and you can say, "Why? I understand that, and I believe it." I believe that if we don't do all this stuff to fix these god-awful machines that are gunking up the atmosphere, that the ozone's going to go away and we're going to die. And you get yourself, and then the limbic system kicks in. You get real emotional. Then you can be a crusader in a New York second and go out and hold a poster and write letters to your congressman. Go up there and protest. Your right to protest, of course, is engraved in the First Amendment, and all of it goes that way. And it's all an emotional thing. But you believe it. And that goes over here, and you get that down into long-term memory traces. And that's the signal that's firing off in your mind whenever you see a car in front of you on the freeway that doesn't have a proper exhaust system. And you have a major breakdown. The human species is going to go away. Oh, we're going to kill the species, and you know the whole story. Your volition decides what you're going to believe. you're going to do this. It's going to be either right or wrong. Now, what do you want to believe, right or wrong? I'm telling you, I got nothing to say. But the Scriptures are replete with imperative moods that tell you what to do, what not to do, how to think, how not to think. Get those thoughts into your soul and brain, and that becomes the way you decide, solve problems, and make decisions. Simple as punch. Listen to this. Proverbs 4:26. Watch the path of your feet. Path there is magal, one of our synonyms for wheel track. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Ways is Derek, the other synonym. And when you go through these Proverbs verses, anytime you see way of path, it's primarily Derek or Magal, which is the equivalent of trachea, all defined as wheel track. So watch the wheel tracks of your feet. What does feet have to do with it? That's your volition. Be aware of the decisions you're making and watch the path you're on. Keep on the path of the righteous. It says in the next, and all your ways will be established. Well, if you're on the righteous path, then your way, your wheel track is established as a righteous path. It can be the alternate. It can be a wheel track of wickedness. You decide. So recall that paths or wheel tracks may take one of two courses. Remember that. You can choose to follow a righteous or a wicked way of life. David's objective was to establish in his soul the wheel tracks of the former, the righteous. Remember in Psalm 23:3, he said, "He leads and guides me in paths of righteousness." It is Bible doctrine that leads and guides you in wheel tracks of righteousness. These wheel tracks are established in your brain. Paths of least resistance means that's the way you're going to think, that's the way you're going to decide, that's the way you're going to do. The writer of Hebrews issues this objective as a mandate to the recovering reversionist in Hebrews 12, verse 13, where it says, "You be making straight wheel tracks with your feet." It's a mandate. You start thinking under principles of Bible doctrine through volitional decisions to accept communicated truth as it comes to you under the grace apparatus for perception. In other words, you go to Bible class, you concentrate under the power of the Holy Spirit, you learn doctrine under the power of the Spirit, it becomes long-term memory under the power of the Spirit, you leave through the swinging doors back there, and you go to work tomorrow, and there are the exigencies of the day facing you. How do you deal with it? You deal with it through your inventory of ideas under the filling of the Spirit, and thus you make decisions based on doctrine, and what have you done? You've walked down the righteous path, you made the right call, and that's called divine good. Thought, decision, and action is divine good, not just action. Now, the new believer is faced with a similar dilemma. Although saved, he brings into the Christian life an inventory of cosmic ideas which cause him to think and do things he knows he shouldn't. That's the problem today in Christianity. You know what it is? People get saved. God have mercy. People are being evangelized. That's a flat fact. And that accurately so. Faith alone in Christ alone. But then what happens? They either go to a church that teaches squat, or they don't go to a church at all. Or worse, they go to a church that teaches outright lies. And they're accumulating wheel tracks. They're told, in order to get to heaven, dear brother, you can never sin again. You must achieve sanctification. And once you're sanctified, then you will never sin again, and heaven is set for you. There is a denomination which teaches this. I'm not making this up. An escapee is in my congregation. The teaching of flat, bald-faced lie. And that lays a wheel track. And a person functions on that. I mean, you've got fear where you're getting limbic system again. I'm afraid if I don't get sanctified, I'm going to go to hell. And they're through fear, what I need to do in order to get this sanctification? Well, you must help old ladies across the street. You must visit the sick and the shut-in. You must give a very large amount of money. You must grieve over your brother who has gone astray. You must sweat for Jesus. And once you do all of this long enough, then you will sanctify yourself. Praise Jesus. And you will get to go to heaven. That's what they teach. And you believe that, you say, okay, I don't want into this hellfire and brimstone business. What I want more than anything else is to serve the Lord. And that's honest. It's an honest motive. I want to serve the Lord. And so you've told me what to do here, and I'm flat getting after it. And they've got these wheel tracks of what to do laid, and that's what they do. And they're going to hell. That's where they're going. I'm sorry about it, but that's the case. And so the new believer, unfortunately, is faced with a dilemma. Because although saved, everything in his brain, except for establishment viewpoint, which we must accept, they were trained properly in you know, how to get along with folks, not to steal, rape, maim, and pillage. I mean, they got that down. But when it comes to executing the Christian way of life, solving problems based on biblical leadership and wheel tracks of righteousness, obviously they don't know any of this. Their soul and their brain is tabula rasa when it comes to biblical knowledge in the field of doctrine. They know establishment truth. They know no doctrinal truth except for the gospel. They know that. And so what do they know? They know everything they knew before they got saved. They know everything. They have the same habits, the same lifestyle, the same behavior patterns, the same trends, the same weaknesses. All of these things are still functional. It's like the sin nature didn't just go away. It's still there, and it functions, and the facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness have been widened out to where they're so facilitated their paths of least resistance. And that's under given circumstances, they still do the same thing. And people look at them and they'll say, people have been hanging around a church for a while, and they'll say, Brother Fred, I'm afraid, had a head belief and not a heart belief. Look at the way he acts. Look at the way he does. Look at the way he lives his life. He couldn't possibly be saved and lead a life like that. Yes, he can. A lot of people do it. They get saved and they never learn wheel tracks of righteousness. So how on earth are they going to change the way they do? How are they going to do this? They can't be any different than they were the day before they were saved because they don't know any better. Because nobody takes the time to teach them. Although saved, then, he brings into the Christian life an inventory of cosmic ideas which cause him to think and do things he knows he shouldn't. Now, I'm going to now read a passage which illustrates this. There will be no exegesis and there will be no commentary. It's just a recitation from the New American Standard translation of Romans chapter 17, verses 14 through 25. I'm just going to read it to you. We'll do the corrected translation probably Friday. Here we go. This is Paul. Paul's got a behavior problem. He's going to tell us about it. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sarx, sold into bondage to sin. He's a slave to his sinful nature. I said I wasn't going to exegete, so excuse me. I'll try to do my best here. Verse 15. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. Wheel tracks of wickedness. I don't understand why I'm doing this. For I am not practicing what I would like to practice, but I am practicing the very thing that I hate. What I'm doing is what I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it, the law, is good, in that it exposed what I shouldn't be doing. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. It's the sinful nature that's the problem. And in that it has gained control of Paul's soul and won't let go. And his volition keeps responding to the sinful nature, and he doesn't know why. He got nowhere else to go. Path of least resistance. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not wish to do. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but rather the sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, including the neurons of my brain. I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law in my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my brain. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Now that's just from the American standard, New American standard. This passage will take on deeper and more profound implications as we proceed with our study. We now must move into the fourth area of neurology. Memory gives consistency to behavior. You have to remember it in order to consistently do it. Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks in his soul, so is he. Learning is a process whereby information is perceived and then stored for application at a later time by means of memory. Learning is a process whereby information is perceived and then stored for recall at a later time and under certain circumstances. Now, I can pull this chart back up to illustrate that, as one we'll use quite a lot. Learning results in changing a person's behavior. You can't change your behavior unless you learn to do something differently than the way you're now doing it. If you never change what you know, then what you know right now is what you're going to continue to do. Because you figured out this is right, the way I'm doing this. And if you never learn anything different, then you're going to stay with what you think is right. Now, learning results in changing a person's behavior. When circumstances occur which remind him of the stored information, his response is affected to some degree by that recall. So how is it? So here's a process. You learn something, you get it into memory, and then later it comes time to apply it. So there has to be a change. For you to change your behavior, you've got to change you. There's got to be a change that goes on somewhere. And the change is learning. And if you learn a wheel track of righteousness and put it down in long-term memory, then when a temptation arises and you recognize that, and the Holy Spirit brings up the memory of that wheel track telling you to now do it a different way, and you do it a different way, what has happened? You have changed your behavior pattern. You are beginning to change your lifestyle. You're beginning to take on new character traits. And you are now, to that degree, a different person than you were before. Something had to go on in the brain for all of this to happen. There had to be a change there. There had to be a new wheel track. Learning results in changing a person's behavior. When circumstances occur which remind him of the stored information, the doctrines say, his response is affected to some degree by that recall. Once something is learned, then it may be recalled, not before. You can't remember what you do not know. And it's the Holy Spirit's job with regard to doctrine to not only get this stuff organized in your soul, but to place it on the brain, the hard disk of the soul, so that you can use it later on. The soul coordinates all of this very obviously. But the brain is beautifully, astonishingly, and wonderfully made to be the hard disk for the soul. So that you can place things in long-term memory, and at certain circumstances, in the face of certain exigencies, the Holy Spirit can bring it up into the conscious mind, and there you've got that choice to make. A choice you didn't have before. Now you can do it the biblical way. And when you do it, your behavior pattern has changed. Rehabilitation of the criminal cannot successfully occur over the long haul unless you change the way he thinks. Otherwise, what he's doing is a facilitated wheel track of wickedness. It's the path of least resistance. It's the thing he does. He's good at it. How is he going to change this behavior pattern? To learn how to think a different way. New wheel tracks give him different guidance and therefore challenges the volition to back off and say, that got me into a lot of trouble. I've learned that this is the better way to go. And when he begins to do that, facilitates it, it becomes his new lifestyle, then he is a former criminal and a rehabilitated one. Same goes for the sinner, for the believer. You are no worse or better than the criminal. It's just the violations you're involved in don't have penalty clauses that send you to jail. That's the only difference. You're a scumbag. So you see that? You're no better than the criminal. It's just the things that your sin nature gets you involved in doesn't have a penalty clause associated with going to prison. That's the only difference. So how do you change your lifestyle? Same way as the criminal does. Change the way you think. Once something is learned, then it may be recalled. If, when it is recalled, it is then applied, then a change of behavior has resulted. And it would not have happened had you not learned something different from what you used to know and function upon. And what you've learned is another way to do things. The righteous way, the biblical way. And when you choose that, and then when you do that, you've changed your behavior pattern. You see how this takes a while? Memory, then, is the link which connects learning to recall. Memory is the link which connects learning to recall. Stephen Rose comments on these points on page 136 of his book, The Making of Memory, and I quote, "If behavior is changed as a result of learning, and this change is expressed in recall," repeat that. If behavior is changed as a result of learning, and this change is expressed in recall, then it is necessary to assume that something has changed in the biology of the person to produce that changed behavior. Something has to go on somewhere to change the way you decide and act and do. You're different. When you learn, you are different. You're changed. And I'm telling you, the change is measurable. For there are proteins that are developed in the brain that catalog everything you know. And every thought has a different mix of proteins. And when you learn doctrine, there is a specific mix of proteins that comes right out of the DNA, right out of the genes of those neurons, and that mix constitutes that new wheel track. And you are chemically and electrically different than you were before you learned that concept. To a very minute degree, but different nonetheless. It's that difference that changes your behavior. If behavior is changed as a result of learning, that's where you fire the new wheel track. You're chemically changed now. And this change is expressed in recall. Get it up in the conscious mind. Volition is challenged. Then it is necessary to assume that something has changed in the biology of the person to produce that changed behavior. What have we got that's different? A new thought. There must be some record inside the organism by which the information acquired during learning is stored in each person, so that it can be made available to modify subsequent behavior. There must be some record inside the organism by which the information acquired during learning is stored in the person and in such a form that it can be made available to modify subsequent behavior. I'm telling you, it's long-term memory in the neurons of the brain that we call wheel tracks, paths of righteousness. That will change your behavior. Now, neurologically speaking, that record has been classified by four terms. I'll give them to you now. We will not have time to define them this evening. We'll do that first thing tomorrow evening. But we will define memory store, memory trace, engram, and cognitive map. Those all are basically synonymous terms that come out of the field of neurological science. They can very easily serve as synonyms to McGall, Derrick, and trachea, which are biblical terms that we translate wheel track, and has to do with the development of doctrines, thoughts, ideas, which result in changed behavior, changed lifestyle, changed character. And that will be the subject of our studies tomorrow evening. Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the power of the Word. We are thankful to You for a body that is marvelously and wonderfully made and is inseparably linked with our soul so that we might learn Your doctrine, recall it, and apply it. We can change our life, but that can only occur when we change the way we think. Our objective is to acquire the thinking of righteousness, and our prayer is that through this study we might learn the techniques and the mechanics of how that might be accomplished. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.